Father, we're grateful for your goodness. We're cognizant that we're benefactors of not only temporal blessing, but great spiritual blessing because of our Lord Jesus Christ, his wonderful love for us, and his voluntary sacrifice for us. We thank you for the opportunity to meet in collective assembly, that we may gather our voices together in praise to you and to Christ, that we may bring gifts for his work, that we may orient to his mind through his word. We pray for every person that's in this room this hour. We're cognizant that there are children here that need the word of God, college young people that need to be challenged in an extension of their worldview and their frame of reference in life, for older people who need to learn the application of biblical truth. We're cognizant that there are probably some unbelievers here who need to believe on the Lord Jesus and rest in him and come to know God's will and purpose for their lives. We ask that every one that you sent this hour will be challenged by your word and by what's communicated from your word, we pray. With thanksgiving and in Christ's name, amen. I will say to James chapter 2 and verse 1. I have such a mass of material that I want to throw at you this morning that I'm uncomfortable. Because I don't believe in throwing masses of materials around. I feel that information that's communicated is, let's put it this way, I feel that the information that we have here is too important not to communicate it. So I don't want to just throw it, I want to communicate it. And one of my purposes this morning is to talk about the American monetary system and some of the problems that we're facing. But I feel so constrained in relationship to the Word of God that I don't like to say, hey, this is more important than the Word of God. Okay? So the most important thing for a believer in an assembly gathering is always, primarily, totally, maximally, confrontation with the Word of God. So rather than confront you with these other facts, I want to confront you with the Word of God and then the facts. And I can't do them in the same context. So we're going to stay in James and then I'm going to do the other, okay? Okay. We're in a context, a greater context, that is dealing with right motivation in religious expression. Right motivation in religious expression. James is greatly concerned with people going through the motions of a religion, regardless of how good the religion is or how good the motions are. James is more concerned, as are all the writers of Scripture, with what the motivation is. How pure and how truthful is the motivation of the believer. Now, in chapter 2, we have two neat sections. And today we want to try to cover the first section, verses 1 through 13, which really deals with the problem of favoritism. The problem of favoritism in the local church. In the church. He's not going to use the word church. He's going to use the word synagogue, which sort of dates James as being a very, very early letter. He is still associated with the Jewish mentality that hooks believers in Christ into a synagogue instead of into an assembly. So the book had to be written very early. But the focal point of the paragraph is the problem of being partial, and particularly being partial to the rich. So verse 1 introduces the problem by a command. And I'm trying to summarize these often by the doctrine that is taught. The command in verse 1, my brethren, which identifies the people to whom he's writing as believers in Christ, have not the faith. I'm going to translate this a little more in keeping
with the concept of the Greek text, have not or hold not the faith which finds as its object our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glorious one. Don't hold that faith with respect of persons. So there is a command, and the command is, as brethren, as brothers in Christ, reject categorically partiality. Reject partiality. Now, I would like to write out that translation. This is verse 1. We'll skip the first few words. My brethren, what he says is, do not hold, do not have in your possession or hold in your possession the faith which has as its object our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in apposition he has, you'll notice that the King James supplies the word glory. It is really the glorious one, or who is the glory. Jesus Christ is actually the glory of God manifested to men. And because he is the glory of God, all glory, when brethren meet in assembly, should go toward the Lord. There should be no partiality among the brethren. So he says, do not hold the faith which has as its object our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory, and we are supplying only who is. Very properly, though. Do not have that faith accompanied with partiality. Do not have that faith accompanied with partiality. Okay? Now, this is beautiful. This is fantastic. See, faith always has an object. And the value of the faith is only commensurate with the value of the object. Whatever you put your trust in, we're going to talk this morning about the American dollar. Put your trust in the American dollar and you're in trouble. Put it in the Japanese yen right now and you're not in such big trouble. So maybe down the road you'll be in trouble with the Japanese yen. The value of the faith is only compatible with the worth of the object. Faith is always an active noun. So it takes, for you who are studying Greek, either a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. In this case, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be objective genitive. So, have your faith, hold not the faith in Christ our Lord, who is the glorious one. Christ the glory. Now, that's where your faith is directed. And he says, don't do it with partiality. So what he's saying, if he were to express it positively, is this. This is the point. True faith involvement with Christ, true faith involvement with Christ, expresses itself without or with impartiality. In other words, true faith in Christ helps one orient his mind to a value system which will not express itself in partiality. Okay? Now, the problem here was that they were doing it. In other words, they were being partial. So point A, we have some guilty ones, and the guilty ones were the brethren, the believers. And we know that they were guilty, not only by this statement, but by verse 9. Verse 9 says, but if you have respect to persons, and he's sure that some of them do, so he puts it in a first-class conditional sentence in Greek, which means, since you have respect to persons, same expression as in verse 1, you commit sin and you are convicted of the law as transgressors. Okay? Now, the problem was that they were in conflict with their very name. They were brethren, they were equal ones before the Lord, and yet they were practicing partiality. Okay? Okay. Now, partiality in this case, partiality here, was an unfair discrimination. Partiality here is unfair discrimination. It is unfair because it is based upon superficial evaluation, face initial. What's the word I want? It is based upon the initial effect of riches, or it is based upon appearances. Okay? It is unfair discrimination because it is based upon appearances. Now, we're going to learn that in verses 2 and 3, but I don't want to get to that. What I want you to know is that James is not saying don't be discriminate. Everybody has to be discriminate in their choices in life. You have to discriminate what kind of car you're going to buy. Are you going to buy one of those humiliating Plymouths, or are you going to buy a glorious Mercedes or something to that effect? You make discriminating choices, and you make discriminating choices in who your friends are and so on. But to make a choice on the basis of appearance, of something that's outward, is totally incompatible with faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? So partiality was inconsistent with faith, with faith in Christ. It was superficial. And what the gospel is encouraging is not receiving faith. Don't accept people on faith values. There is something deeper. There are deeper values in which to receive the person. So the word itself that's translated respect the person, respect the person, means to receive by faith, to accept one's faith. Okay? Okay. You give them special favor on the basis of their faith. Now, how many young people here? Let's just check with our young. So let's say, that's a relative term, isn't it? Under 20. Let's say under 20. The Greek goddess of justice. Okay? Picture in your mind the Greek goddess of justice. Describe her to me. Somebody under 20. Tell me what the Greek goddess of justice is like. Come on. Somebody over 20. Shall we try for the $12,000 question, or what's the Greek goddess of justice like? Blindfolded. Why is she blindfolded? Because she's impartial. She's not going to judge by faith. She's going to weigh the facts, and so in her hand she has a scale of justice. Justice will be meted out with impartiality. It doesn't matter if you're rich, or if you're poor, or if you're handsome, or if you're ugly, or if you're intelligent, or if you're ignorant. Justice must be meted out not on the basis of faith. An empty swift, always. We're a little slow in our system, but the Greek goddess was swift, so she had some wings on her. Okay? Okay. Now, the point theologically that is involved is that God is no respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of persons. He does not receive by faith. And literally where you have these verses, and I do not have time to look them up, literally what it says is God does not receive faith. Okay? And so you write them down in your notes, Romans 2:11. They'll always be translated, God is no respecter of persons. And it's a good thing, because we tend to fall into this trap too often. Somebody comes into the assembly, they drive up in a... I can't mention a car. I'll hit somebody that I don't want to hit. Oh, mention Michael. They drive up in a big Chevy. A little newer than mine. Don't you hate to see somebody drive an old Cadillac, you know, small time trying to go big time and can't make it? So it is. Kind of dumb. And they got a few rocks on their hands, and they lay on the image on you, you know? They lay the image on. They got their lawyer's pinstripe suit on, and they really lay the image on you. And boy, we bowl over. One time we had a senator here in the assembly visiting here. He wasn't given any recognition. We don't get people recognition here. We don't care if the pro football players come here or not. Fine. We'd like them to come. Great. They want to come. This isn't a place to approbate people and say we have a hero here today. It's a place to study the Word of God. And there's no reason that some football player, basketball player, to become a believer in Christ, to embarrass him by calling attention to him. Or to approbate him. Maybe he wants attention. There's no reason for that. Everybody should be treated equally in the assembly, including the pastor. And you all do a good job. Okay. The theological concept is God is not a respecter of persons, and it really means he doesn't receive faith. Okay? Okay. Now, in the second point, James wants to illustrate. In verses 2 and 3, James illustrates. He illustrates partiality. Where he illustrates how these believers were practicing what he didn't want them to practice. Okay? Verse 2. For if there comes into your... The word assembly there is the word synagogue. Now we would expect it to be what? Ecclesia. Into your church. But James is writing very early, and he's very Jewish. He's a Jewish Christian. And he's ministering to Jewish Christians. And he's still tied in with the synagogical type concept of the church. He hasn't moved beyond that yet. You will not find the word ecclesia in the book of James. Okay, so there comes somebody in. And he's a man with a gold ring. And he has goodly apparel. And there is also comes a poor man in, and he has vile, shabby is the word. He has shabby clothes on. Okay? And then he says, and you have respect to him that wears the gay, and change the word if you like, you should. The word means brilliant or magnificent clothing. So here he comes, and the ushers here, they're not like the ushers at Holly Hills. We do have ushers here, they are here. They're around somewhere, I mean, you can find them if you look hard enough. These ushers are impressed by this man's apparel. And so, in verse 3, you have the reaction of the usher. You say unto him, oh, sit here over here in this good place. And you say to the poor slob, notice the difference, stand. See that? Sit to the wealthy appearing person, stand to the poor slob. Or you can sit as my foot still. Okay? Okay, now the illustration is this. There is, first of all, an appearance. There is an appearance of riches. There is an appearance of riches. And the appearance, see, these are Sammy Davis types. You know, they got rings all over their fingers. Sammy Davis ever fell in the lake, he'd go immediately to the bottom, his hands down first, he'd wear these big rings. The appearance of riches then brought, in their mentality, good speech. Now, does that remind you of Jesus' reference to the Pharisees who wanted the chief seat in the synagogue? What were the chief seats? They were in the choir loft. That's where everybody can sit and look out and see if you're listening to the pastor. Or they can say, there's so-and-so. Look at the dress he got. Source of gossip and choirs are just pathetic, normally. Normally. No, I know. Not you. No, not anybody here. But what a kitchen is to a youth camp, the choir is to the church. Source of festering and quarrel and gossip and all kind of garbage. Well, these two seats in the synagogue were up in the back, and the Torah was the only thing that was above them, and the Torah was laid out behind them, and so they got to
sit near the Torah and they observe the people in the synagogue. See? Okay. In other words, they were elevated seats like a choir loft. Okay? But the appearance of poverty immediately said to these people, you can't have a good seat. In fact, you can't even have a good seat. Appearance of poverty meant no seat, stand, or sit on the floor. Okay? Okay. Now again, we don't have any ushers like this at Holly Hill. Now, the issue could have been asked, what if Jesus Christ had walked into that assembly? Where would they have put Christ? He didn't have any rings and necklaces and wristwatches and appearance of gaudy apparel. Just, we'd like to believe he dressed very plainly. Where would they have put Jesus Christ? Okay. Okay. They're in error because they are practicing a lust pattern of the sin nature, approbation and lust. They are catering to somebody that they really want to use. They want to abuse that person. And they cover that up by giving them the good seat. Okay?
Okay. Now in verse 3, he clarifies the error. The error clarifies. I'm sorry, this is not verse 3, this is verse 4.
Verse 4. Are you not then partial in yourselves? Okay? Two things. And are become judges of evil thoughts. Now let's take the interrogative sentence and make it a declarative sentence, because the answer to both of these questions is you really are. So the first thing that he says is you are making distinctions that God does not. That God does not make. That's very emphatic. You are partial, and he says, in yourself. It looked like this was kind of a general problem with the people that Paul was writing to. You are partial, and he says, in yourselves. Looked like it was kind of a general thing. I want to show you this little word, okay? This word is an aorist passive from dia krino. Dia krino. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. Krino means to judge. To judge. To make a value judgment. Dia means through. It intensifies the judgment. Now, normally dia krino, it carries some idea with thoroughness to it. But here it isn't. It isn't thorough. It is a discrimination based upon an appearance. So it is not a wise discrimination. So this normally means to judge through or to discriminate. To judge through or discriminate. Now, years ago, you know, there's too many believers that have guilt feelings about making discriminations in life. They quote verses like, judge that you be not judged, or don't judge lest you be judged. With what judgment you judge, it shall be meted out unto you twofold. They take verses, and they apply them to themselves, and it creates a guilt complex. So they try to say, well, I don't want to make a judgment, but then they do anyhow, and they say, but. So years ago, I did a thing on the biblical concept of discrimination, judgment. And I took the passages that say, don't judge, lest you be judged. And I took the passages that say, you must judge. You have to judge. You have to make value judgment. And so we weeded out what the Bible teaches on judgment, on making value judgment and discriminating choices in life, which you have to do every day. Okay? When you got married, you had to make a value judgment. It's her over everybody else. Okay? You had to have reason to do that. We are always making value judgment. So the Bible doesn't outrule value judgment.
It does, however, give us a basis that is the right way to do it, and this was the wrong way. He is saying you are partial in yourself. Now, let's reverse the coin. Let's say they were partial to the poor person. See? And they said, gee, look at this poor, oh, you poor fellow. Let me give you a good suit. After all, you're so poor. And you look so terrible. In other words, they're sort of paternalistic to the poor person. That is just as evil as the other side. They were trying to cater to somebody on the basis of an appearance. And you could reverse the coin. You can turn the situation around. What James is asking for in the assembly is no discrimination on the basis of appearance. If a guy walks in here in a barrel, I guess we'd have to make some kind of value judgment. But it would be real nice if he were just treated, you know, I'm not sure I could do that, but to try. If somebody walked in here and lit up, you know, during a service, which, you know, would be a tremendous shock to all of us conservative people, would we treat that person rudely? Okay. Or would we be kind to that person? That's the idea. Okay, it would have been bad to cater to the poor, just as bad as it was to cater to this person who appeared to be wealthy. Now, the second statement about that clarifies the error is much stronger. And it's hard to catch the meaning from the King James. The King James says in the latter part of verse 4, you are become judges of evil thoughts. Okay? And the word become is ginomai, which means to become something you're not supposed to, in this case, become something you're not supposed to be. You become discriminators. You become discriminators. Okay. Motivated by evil reasoning. By evil reasoning. The word that is translated thought in King James is evil reasoning. Okay? Okay, now the word looks like this. You are judges, and judges, see, is an active noun. It carries with it the concept that you are weighing certain facts in your mind, very active, and you are going to make a judgment. So it takes, as active nouns do, either an objective or a subjective genitive. Judges of evil thoughts, reasoning, and this is, for you Greek students, subjective genitive. It is evil thought type judges. You are judges whose reasoning has become perverted. You not only are superficial in your judgment, you are evil. You really want to cater to that person who looks wealthy because you want what he has, or there is some evil, wrong motivation in your life. And the basis of it probably is materialism. You are impressed with materialism. Okay? Of course, none of us are impressed with materialism. I mean, you know, you'll care what kind of briefcase I carry. Whether it's a slim line, an old leather beat-up second-hand government surplus one, see? You don't care how many bathrooms are in my house, unless you're visiting there. You're not concerned with what kind of car I drive. Listen, we're all so, in our sin nature, we are so easily impressed that it's pathetic. But the more you become involved in the gospel of Christ and in the doctrine of Jesus Christ, so that you are holding the faith, the more your mind gets straightened out about what good value judgment and true value judgment really are in life. And I don't think there's anything else that can straighten out our minds in terms of value judgment, like the faith
the body of doctrine, the truth that relates to Jesus Christ. So, James is saying he is trying to lead them away from the superficiality of manifesting faith toward outside appearances. Now, really, I don't know how much a problem we have with this at Holly Hills. I don't think we have a big problem with this at Holly Hills. I think at times that all of us fall into this trap, you know, of making superficial value judgments. I don't think we have the problem, of course, that James is addressing here, the seriousness of it here in our fellowship. But take the admonition towards yourself as an individual. When we are motivated that way, we are evil reasoning type disseminators. Evil. It's the kind of mental attitude sin that needs to be confessed. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone, well, I don't take confession, so I guess I wouldn't have a chance.
Okay, the next thing that James does is make an application. James' application. And he does this in verse 5 through 13. He is applying now the truth at what he is trying to get at. Okay? A, first part of the application. He is going to show them in verse 5 and 6 that partiality despises often those whom God chose to exalt. Okay?
Verse 5. Hearken, or hear, listen, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? Answer to the question, yes. In other words, God didn't choose them because they were poor. He didn't choose them on the basis of any of their essential characteristics, because he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't respect the poor more than he respects the rich. Election is not based upon something of value in the individual. It's based upon a person's faith response to Christ. God anticipated all who believed, and he elected them. And there is, it is true, in time, more of a response among the poor relative to the gospel than there is among the rich. So, to despise the poor would be to despise those whom God has chosen to exalt and make heirs of his kingdom. Okay? The second thing that James shows in his application, this is in the latter part of verse 6, is that partiality to the rich. One of the reasons we don't have much of a problem with this here in this fellowship is we don't have many rich ones around. In fact, I don't know that we have any. And riches are always a matter of relativity, you know. But in the concept of the New Testament social economic structure, there was a vast difference between the rich and the poor. See, not what we have today. Okay, what he shows in the next verse is that partiality to rich ones contradicted their own experience. That is, they had bad experiences with rich ones. And why in the world they would show partiality, James can't figure out. So in verse 6, he says, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you, or drag you, literally is the word, before the judgment seat. So the first thing he says is the rich were oppressing them. They were oppressive. Now, one of the ways that they were oppressive is described in chapter 5, where they were withholding legitimate wages to believers. And so these believers were having problems with the rich. The second way, in verse 6, was the rich, and these tenses are all present tenses. The rich were dragging
them to court. Okay? Now, that is illustrated in Paul's experience, for instance, at Ephesus, where he threatened the industry, the idol industry, to Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, and the idol industry saw to it, idol industry, I-D-O-L, saw to it that he was dragged into court. And James is saying, how could you cater to these people when they are persecuting you? The next thing that he said is that some of the rich ones that you are catering to were blaspheming. They were blaspheming Jesus Christ. So he is saying, verse 7, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? So at least three things in the personal experience of these believers was a contradiction to their buttering up and giving preferential treatment to the rich. Okay? Okay, the last thing that James shows, the last thing that he shows, is that partiality in any form contradicts Christ and the Scriptures. Partiality contradicts Christ and the Scriptures. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Okay? Okay. Now, in this, he is going to show two ways to treat men. Okay? In other words, he focuses in on sort of a positive-negative effect of the way we treat men. And the first one is in verse 8. Let's read it. If, first class conditional sentence, if you fulfill the royal law, now the royal law would be the law of the king, the law of Christ, and you do it according to the Scripture, you will do this. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Then you do well. So the first way to respect men, or to treat men, is in respect-type-love. In respect-type-love. Okay? Okay. Respect-type-love is agape-love. A-G-A-T-E. And this is love that manifests itself compatibly with respect for its object. So this is a respect type love. And the idea is you respect all members of the human race equally, okay? Until they make demands on you in such a way that you can't respect the kind of demands that they have. You do it in love, okay? The second way, the second potential we have in our treating of men is impartiality. Impartiality. And it's the superficial partiality that is in the context. And this is verse 9. But if, now again, first class conditional sentence. Since you have, assuming you have respect to persons, you commit sin. And then you are convicted of the law as transgressors. So partiality equals sin. Okay? And this is his focus of verses 9 through 11. In other words, he adumbrates on this a little bit. Verse 10. Elucidate. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if you commit adultery, now if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you will become a transgressor of the law. In other words, he said, hey, if you treat men in partiality, you are just like transgressing against the entire law system. Okay, so he's saying, don't treat men in partiality, treat them in respect, which is part of the royal law of the king. So in verse 12, he takes up then the royal law of the king. So speak you, so do you, as they that shall be judged by law of liberty. So, in verse 9, he talks he tells what he's talking about in verses 10 and 11. In verse 8, he picks up the thought in verse 12 and 13. And the idea in verse 12 and 13 is to love or to treat men, speak, do with men as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And that means judged by the liberty that love brings. Okay? Be motivated by love to obey, not by some legalistic code. And the law to obey Jesus Christ then purifies the motivators in a person so that he will give expression that is impartial. This is the idea. Now verse 8, 13 sort of climaxes it. For he, that is, the one who has shown no mercy, shall have judgment without mercy. There's no love in his expression. There's only self-interest. And he that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices or glories over judgment or against judgment. In other words, the love aspect, which is involved in agape, takes its joy in giving love expression. It rejoices rather than making superficial judgment or value judgments in life. That's the context of James' warning to these Jewish believers who had been involved in a superficial value judgment that led to partiality in the assembly. Now, I know the fan is on, but I'm roasting up here. I don't think the water pump is on. Would one of you actually flip the switch on the water pump? Now, in our culture in the United States, we do not have the problem, the socioeconomic problem in James' time. We still have a problem with our sin nature. We have a problem with partiality. But in James' time, there were the rich, the very rich, and the poor. And essentially, that's all there was. Now, in our socioeconomic condition, or the socioeconomic condition in which we've been raised, there is a vast, let's put our day over here, there is a vast middle class of people. I just read of a new loan. Well, it's a Denver loan on to improve your houses in Denver. If you live in the city of Denver, there has been certain funds made available by ACW to improve your house. And if you make $20,000 a year, and you avail yourself, or you are a potential for one of these low-income loans, $20,000 a year, you're considered in need of help to get a low-interest loan. There is a vast middle class in our society, our socioeconomic conditions under which we live. And this middle class, of course, has become sort of they bear the burden of this socioeconomic condition under which we live. For some time, I've been wanting to talk to you a little about the monetary system of our country that now threatens the whole, but not just the very rich and the middle class, but the poor also. And I wanted to do this either on a saturation weekend or in conjunction with the book of James, and time is running out on me. I'm going to have to leave for San Diego on September 15th, and I'm not going to be able to do it. But I think the information is so important that I want to come at you with it and snatch it. So I want you to grant me an indulgence of about 10 or 13 minutes, okay? And I'm going to come at you with some critical problems in our socioeconomic conditions in which we live that are very apparent now. And I'm probably not telling you anything new, but I want to try to pull them together in a way that you maybe can make some preparations. or at least you can take heed and be a little more cognizant of what is happening in our society and make preparation for it as you can, okay? Okay, so what I'm talking about is a monetary crisis in the USA, or a crisis in U.S. monetary system. Okay? And what I mentioned I was going to do, I was going to talk about the Jarvis Amendment, and somebody says, yeah, we want you to talk about it. I had about, I don't know, maybe 10 people say, would you talk about it? Well, the only way I can do that is in conjunction with this other greater monetary crisis, okay? Okay, so the only way that I can approach this, and I don't have these notes, you know, thoroughly organized, but I have the information organized. So on the overhead, I'm simply going to put my sort of organization, okay? One of the greatest issues of our day is the issue of inflation. You've heard me pray about this publicly. Mention the crisis, and so on. What is inflation? Inflation is simply the decline of the value of the dollar. Now that doesn't exactly define inflation because there are more dollars around. I mean, there's another side of the coin to inflation. So inflation is simply inflation equals an expansion of the monetary base. Whatever monetary base a country uses, if the monetary base is expanded, it is usually on the basis of inflation. Normally, that is the way that happens. So, that is done by a system. In the United States, it is done two ways. It is done via currency. That is, the printing of currency printed, or credit ease. Okay? In other words, the basic means of expanding the monetary base, if that's a good definition of inflation, and it is, number one, to make more dollars available in printed form, or number two, to make credit more easy. Okay? So that inflation is then a dilution of the dollar. Okay? Now let me illustrate what has happened, and this is the information that I really want to get to you. The dollar in the United States comes via national debt. And the national debt looks like this, okay? Let's put a little heading over here. We'll call it national debt. Now, if you'll take the United States as a nation and project it into your mentality as a family system, like your family, this would be like your family indebtedness. You take one column and you add up your assets. You take another column and you add up your indebtedness. And you see if your assets outweigh your debt. If your debt outweighs your assets, then you're in debt. If the other is the case, you're not so much in debt, okay? Okay, here's the way the national debt has gone in the history of our country. From 1776 to 1960, the national debt, that is 184 years of our nation, it took 184 years to get our national debt from zero to $1 billion. Now, it's hard to imagine what $1 billion is for those of us who make, you know, X amount per week, or we exchange X amount per week. But $1 billion, if you sent your wife out to go on a shopping spree, and you told her to spend $1,000 a day, and you gave her $1 billion, you wouldn't see her for 3,000 years. That's how much $1 billion is. That's the kind of money our government throws around, okay? Okay, now what? From the time of our inception to 1960, which is 184 years of our history, we went from zero national debt to $100 billion. Okay? From 1960 to 1970, which is 10 years, we went from 1 billion, this is not 1 billion, this is 100 billion, I'm sorry, 100 billion. These figures are just so astronomical that they're almost meaningless. We went from 100 billion to $200 billion in national debt. 10 years. Okay? Well, I hope you young people are listening. You high school kids, don't act like this goes over your head, because I want you to understand this. From 1970 to 1974, which is 4 years, we went again from 200 billion, another one, 300 billion, okay? From 1974 to 76, which is 2 years, we went from 300 to 400. In other words, we are adding $100 billion, but we are decreasing the amount of time to do it. Okay? Okay. In 1966 and 67, I'm sorry, 1976 to 77, we went from, which is, this is only about 1 year or a year and a half, we'll put two down to make it look good, we went from 400 to 500. And who knows what it'll be this year. Now, our president ran on a ticket where he was going to balance the budget, where we weren't going to have any national debt. By the way, this is not political. It's immaterial to me whoever is in office, in the sense of whether or not they're going to balance the budget. In other words, what I'm saying is the Republicans who were so long in office over these years, what did they do? They didn't do anything better than the Democrats. So what I'm talking about is not a matter of politics, it is a matter of objective economics, of monetary policy. And what our government has done by expanding the monetary base via currency and printed or credit ease have put us deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in debt. Okay? Now, what capacity does the government have to raise the money? In other words, where or when the money for the government. In other words, the government is spending that much money, deficit spending. Where are they going to get the money? Okay, they have two ways to get it. One, they can get it by taxes. Okay? Now they have, I think the signals are pretty clear, right? That they have about run the course on the taxes. Are the signals clear? Well, the signals are becoming more clear, right? Okay, signals are becoming clear in the country. Hey, government, get off our back. Okay? So the politicians, who are never leaders, always followers, except in the initiation of a nation, then the politicians are leaders. Politicians are always followers. Don't depend upon them. The one is taxes, but now the taxes, we think, have come to an end. So the politicians say, hey, if we raise more taxes, we lose our position, we lose our job. So we can't go the tax route. The only other way to go is either, one, to print or deficit spend. So they have opted to do both of these. And by deficit, the way they fund deficit spending is to buy issued treasury bills, short range, long range treasury bills, and sell them. So they print millions and millions of dollars in credit treasury bills, sell them to the Federal Reserve System, keep so many for themselves, expand some so they sell overseas, and so on, and they are just deeper and deeper and deeper diluting the American dollar. Okay? That's inflation. And the biggest culprit in inflation is not the postman who asked for a raise. It's not some laborer who's wanting a raise. He's not the one that's causing the inflation. It's the federal government that's causing the inflation. So you have a spiral that's caused. Okay? Okay, the monetization of deficit spending is one of the great issues in inflation. All you boys and girls understand it? In other words, the government is spending astronomical figures that we can't even relate to. $500 billion that they don't have. How are they going to get the money? There's only one way they can get it, and it's from you. If you're a young person, I'm over the hill. 49. My 13 minutes are up. I just got to the issue of inflation. Can I illustrate it one more way? Don't have time to give a solution. Let me illustrate one more way. This is important. For every person, because your whole lifestyle is really threatened, and then it's going to collapse. And you are going to have biblical concepts of currency and economics in order to survive. I want to illustrate one more way. Okay? I'm trying to illustrate the whole point. In 1949, after World War II, we were the only ones who had a currency that was worth anything. The American dollar was in demand everywhere because it was worth something. For example, in Japan, the American dollar in 1949 was worth 350 yen. The American dollar this last week went down to 189 yen. In 28 years, it's devaluated that much. It's not worth half what it was. Okay? But in 49, the American dollar was worth something because there had been a world war. And we were the winners, and our money was worth something around the world. And so I don't have time to go through the history. Bretton Woods, they established the International Monetary Fund, blah, blah, blah. And we began to establish a worldwide trade bloc. Okay? So that the United States was hooked into worldwide economics in terms of trade. And the dollar became the basis of an international trade system. And it still is. Okay? Okay, that's 49. Now, at that time, in 49, it was only backed, let's say, by about 40% of a gold standard, okay? In other words, the money was backed by, say, I don't know if 45 is an accurate figure. It was between 25 to 40% gold standard. In other words, the dollar was backed, a dollar was worth at least 40 cents in gold in 1949, okay? Now, the economy went along for a while, and it was a little slow in picking up. So the government decided that they would apply some Keynesian economics, some fine-tuning concepts to the economy. They would stimulate the economy by funneling so much money, by spending so much money, and then monetizing it through the Federal Reserve or through the printing of T-bills or whatever, or by inflating. Okay? So they began to inflate or monetize this by inflationary methods. Now the curve goes up like this, okay? When the curve gets straight, we have a worthless dollar. This is an inflation curve. Okay, now I want to show you, I'm trying on this to show you what happened, okay? In the mid-60s, things began to pick up. And all of you have experienced that. I've been through that, okay? And so it looked like this government stimulation, these inoculations were working. So they had inoculated so much, and just like the maturation of the believer, the economy never just goes in a curve, it goes up and down. So it would go down, and they would inoculate. They would stimulate or fine-tune the economy, and in goes another inoculation, and up goes the economy. And every time it went up a little higher than this, but when it came down, it always came down a little higher than what this peak was. So here it is going up, and here it is coming down. And what that means is that when it got on the low, it needed a greater stimulus to stimulate it than what it was over here. Okay? So they're putting more in every time, and the national debt is increasing. That's what the previous chart tried to show you. See? Shorter periods of time, 2 years, $100 more billion. Four, it started out with 10, then 4, then 2, then 1. The inoculations have to come closer together, and they have to be more in order to peak it out up here. And while this is happening, the dollar in value is declining, of course, around the world and at home too. Okay? Now, this is the principle of diminishing returns. When you get up here, the dollar is worthless. Nobody wants it. So, what has happened? It's like a heroin addict. The heroin addict down here, he takes a shot of heroin. He mainlines. And it really makes him feel good. See? He's really pumped up. But then he goes into withdrawal, and so he gives himself another shot. And that pumps him up. He feels good. And then he goes into withdrawal. And he's having to take these shots closer together, and he's having to increase the dosage. And pretty soon, the heroin is not giving him the kick he wants. All it's doing is preventing the disastrous effects of the withdrawal. Pull the government stimulation out of the economy now, and you have disaster worldwide. The withdrawal effects are worse than the inflation. If you cut them off, it's like a heroin addict. But if you let them, if you let the system go on, you move to total disaster anyhow. That is where we are in the United States right now. Okay? And next week, I'll try to show you more. Okay? You with me? So everybody got to come back. This is my gimmick to get you back. That's where we are. Right now. By the way, this is not private information. I have no secret information. I'm not economic marvel wizard. My field is intellectual history and New Testament exegesis. This information is in all the newspapers, all the magazines. Even Jerry Brown in California, since Proposition 13, is now a conservative. He's talking about cutting state income taxes. They who spent $23 million to defeat the Jarvis Amendment in California are now all conservatives. They're going to cut back more. So, what I'm saying is, next week we'll talk about the Jarvis Amendment, what it means, the significance of it, and what's going to happen when we pull out the props. And it's going to happen. It's got to happen. We have chaos either way. What's going to happen in the monetary system in the United States? Any questions I can answer on what we've tried to communicate so far? It has nothing to do with politics. It has only to do with monetization of our economy, economics, sound economics. Now, that's very good. That's a good question. I can tell you what's going to happen. I got in the mail yesterday from Jarvis. I don't know how he got my name. I'm registered as an independent politically, if you want to know. You wouldn't know that, would you? I got this in the mail from Jarvis, and Jarvis, of course, you all know, Jarvis is going national now. He's pushing for a reduction of taxes to the government. What is going to happen when that goes through? Because it's going to go through. What's going to happen? He pulled the props out. You're going into withdrawal. That's what's going to happen to the whole society. And it's going to happen to us in Holly Hills Bible Church. Everybody's going to feel it. And the issue is not how you're going to get hurt, or if you're going to get hurt. The issue is, how can I keep the hurt from hurting less? And part of the answer to that is biblical. A biblical understanding of how I ought to run my home economics. And you can't beat it. You can't beat the biblical system. It's stupid.
So, anyhow, maybe we should have taken saturation weekend, but I don't know how to get it all in. But I'm coming at you with it before I get, and please forgive me, for I got to tack it on. It's not part of the text of James. I forget it. It's not that. It's just good information that we need today. Okay, so we're closing for it. Father, we pray for the leaders of our country, for our president, for his advisors, for staff, for our congressmen. We pray for the, especially for the Federal Reserve Board, for wisdom. We pray that basic sound judgment will prevail. Pray also for our local leaders, that these signals that are going out about dependence on the federal government and how unhealthy it is will be heeded by believers in this country and by local politicians as well as national ones. Help us as believers to be able to think logically and rationally and to firm up our mentalities relative to what the biblical position should be. And we are asking that through this impending crisis, that you'll teach us as Americans not to put too much stock in materialism, that which decays and rots, but to put our faith in the living God and in Jesus Christ and what he is doing and what he wants to do through us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.